Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the day that you have set apart that we can worship you. This day in which you send your Holy Spirit to lead us to your throne that we might see your grace as you so clearly demonstrated upon the cross that Jesus Christ voluntarily went to. Lord, I pray that you would allow your words to penetrate deeply into us and change us so that when we go forth from here, we are transformed people. This is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the Gospel of John in the New Testament. John chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 22 through 42. We're picking up really where we left off last week. John chapter 10, verses 22 through 42. Would you stand as we honor the reading of God's Word? At that time, the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, 'You are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God'? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me, but if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father." Again, they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away again across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, "John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true." And many believed in him there. This is God's Word. Please have a seat. Well, if you have paid attention to the news in the past few weeks, you've seen quite a circus surrounding Washington with regard to Judge Kavanaugh's confirmation hearings. And if anything else, the hearings have revealed, perhaps even reinforced, the great divide that exists in our country. And what I find so interesting about it is that as you get on social media and you see people posting a news article, you'll see a lot of other people commenting on it. And the comments are so interesting. I mean, people that I know or friends of mine, I'll see posting so strongly this perspective, and then another one so strongly this perspective. And you think, how can they be watching the same event and come out with this and come out with this, which seem to be totally at odds with one another? And the interesting thing about it is both of these people that are posting these things have the intent of being truthful. So it's not as they're trying to deceive anybody. They're simply portraying things as they see them so that the rest of the people can see them, what is true. So it's not with malintent, it's with good intentions that they post things, but you think, what are they watching? And I would suggest to you that it seems pretty obvious that both these two polar opposite views are looking at this event through very different lenses, as it were. And those lenses are coloring the way that they see it. So you have one seeing it through the lens of one political perspective and the other seeing it through the lens of the other political perspective. And so they only see part of what's going on and part of what's going on, and they look at it as though this is the way all of it is. Now, wouldn't it be great if we could set aside those political lenses and actually see what is really true and make an assessment of what's really true? That would be a great thing, wouldn't it? What's interesting today is when people present their side of things, they are presenting what they believe to be truth. And a lot of people will say, this is my truth. I was watching some music videos. I don't do that very often, but I was watching some this week in preparation for this sermon, believe it or not. And in one, there's a person wearing a shirt that says, always speak your truth. It's kind of the spirit of the age, one of the slogans or mottos of today that really captures where people are. And even implied in that, whereas you speak your truth and I'll speak my truth, is kind of saying, I acknowledge I have a lens through which I look at the world, and you have a lens through which you look at the world. As though there isn't any way to take off the lenses and just see the world as it really is. I mean, that's really what we want, isn't it? To be able to take off the lenses that color the way we see things so that we can see the way things really are. Well, I'm not actually trying to lead to a place where you know whether or not they made the right decision with regard to Judge Kavanaugh. I'm not going there at all. But I am going to a place to understand that we look at not just the political arena with colored lenses, but we look at all of life with colored lenses. And this problem didn't start in our day, believe it or not. It's an ancient problem. In fact, it's a problem that we see on display with the Jewish people in this passage. They too, in some ways you could say, have a political lens on through which they are viewing Jesus. And as a result, they really can't see what's going on. They can't see what otherwise would be plainly before their faces. So what's the answer to this? Well, the answer is what Jesus came to solve. And this is what he does as we look at this passage. He exposes the lens that they're wearing. He reveals the truth, and he anchors his own to that truth. He exposes their faulty lens. He reveals what is true, and he anchors his people to that truth. That's what Christ is doing. And I want you to go through this passage with me as we take apart each one of those aspects. First of all, he exposes their lens. As this scene opens, Jesus is back at the temple. And his ministry has been progressing in such a way that has gained him a lot of popularity among the common people, among the Jewish people, but it's gaining him a lot of anxiety or hostility from the Jewish leaders of the day. So you have this growing sense about going on. So there's already wonder about who exactly is this Jesus person. Not to mention that the setting where he is, it says it's in winter, at the Feast of Dedication, when he's presenting himself in the temple. Now, that Feast of Dedication was something that came up in the Maccabean era, that period of time between the close of the Old Testament and before the start of the New Testament. It was a period when Jerusalem was being occupied by one of the emperors from the leftover Greek Empire. And they have gone in and they've tried to deface everything going on in the worship in the temple. So he's tried to establish the statue of Zeus in there. He's slaughtered pigs and poured their blood all over their altars to make them unclean and unusable in an attempt to thwart this religious people and their efforts. And they had a man raise up, or a family of people raise up, and they fought off this intruder to go and cleanse the temple of these bad things and to rededicate it. And during that time of rededication, it was said that they only had enough oil for the lamp for one day, and yet that oil for one day lasted through 8 days, long enough for them to go through the process of making a oil kosher or prepared to be able to be used in the menorah in the temple. That's what Hanukkah is all about, that the Jewish people celebrate now. It's that Feast of Dedication. That was going on. So any time you had the Feast of Dedication, it sets your hopes in anticipation of someone who will come, a Messiah who will come, and throw off the oppressors. That's this hope. That's the background to where Jesus is. And so as Jesus comes on the scene, there's already whispers about who exactly is Jesus? Who is this character? Is he this Messiah figure who's going to throw off these oppressors so that we can have our kingdom restored to us? That's the background to this scene. And so they're asking, as these rumors about Jesus are swirling in the air, they ask him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." That question says so much, doesn't it? I mean, in the question is a barely veiled accusation that Jesus has been skirting that question all along. He's somehow intentionally keeping them in the dark. But isn't it the same question that we often get on our lips when we're seeking an answer from God? We want to know, God, who should we marry? We want to know, God, who should we date? We want to know, God, where should we work? Should I leave my work? Should I continue in school? Should I go pursue a career? Should I invest in this stock or this car or this house or this area? And we want God to speak plainly to us. We want Him to speak it from the clouds. We want Him to write it on the wall. I mean, He's done both of those things, right, at some point in the Bible. If at the very minimum, can we just put out a fleece like Gideon did and test God to find out what the answer is? And when He doesn't, it's like we say the same thing. How long, God, will you hold us in suspense? Why won't you just speak plainly? That's where we are. It's where the Jews are. Does God not answer? Does He not speak plainly? And what Jesus says to them in response to this is found in verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. I told you, and you do not believe." He's saying, look, I have given you all the information that you need to know the truth. That's what he's saying. Now, we could scratch our heads, and some have suggested, well, wait a minute. I go back through the Gospel of John, and I don't find anywhere where he actually says, "I am the Messiah." So we think, well, how exactly is it that he is revealing or he has told them the truth? Because what he's done is he's simply exposed that. Let's just back up for a minute. If he has, in fact, given them all the information that's needed, then why is it that they're still wondering? And I would suggest to you that it's because they have this particular lens through which they are viewing Jesus. And what they see doesn't match what they're expecting to see or what they're looking for. And so in their minds, they don't have enough information. He hasn't told them plainly. So Jesus reveals the truth. He exposes their false lens, and now he goes and he begins to reveal the truth. For we have to ask the question, would it have actually helped if he had said at some point in his ministry, "I am the Messiah," just plainly, just like that, like they wanted? Would it have helped or hurt him? And the problem is, they had this very specific idea of what the Messiah would be and do. The Messiah was someone who was going to be a leader of their people, who would throw off the oppressors, just like at that Feast of Dedication celebrated, and restore the kingdom as it was in the days of the Old Testament kings. That's what they expected, this Messiah, this messianic figure, this Christ figure to be. And if Jesus had said, "Yes, I am the Messiah," that's what they would have understood Jesus to be, instead of who Jesus actually is. So what Jesus is doing is, look, I've given you all the information you needed, and the information you need is not just to know whether I'm the Messiah, but you need to know what the Messiah actually is. Before I can tell you I'm the Messiah, you got to know what the Messiah is, because you don't know what the Messiah is. And this is why he goes on to say, how has he told them the truth? He says, "The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me." Now, John records that Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle, but interesting, in the book of John, he doesn't ever call them miracles, he calls them signs. He's always calling them signs. Because the miracles that Jesus performed were meant to point to something. That's what a sign does. They're pointing to some reality, some truth beyond itself. That's why he's doing them. So think about what these signs actually are. What does it say? The first sign that we read about in John's gospel is the sign where Jesus turned the water into wine at the wedding, which is a pretty interesting, pretty unusual miracle. He's not healing anybody or casting out any demons. Here he's simply turning water into wine, and John calls this the first of the signs that he does. Now, what does that exactly mean? Well, this sign, John says, was something that manifested his glory. Well, what's going on? What is Jesus revealing about himself? I know we looked at it a few months ago, but let me just remind you. There's a passage in the prophet Hosea, Hosea chapter 2, where he says this about the redemptive work that God's going to do, about the messianic work that God is going to do. He says this, "And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." So what is the Messiah? What is the expectation that this passage gives us about the Messiah? The Messiah is going to come as the husband of a faithless Israel. He's going to come as a husband. And it's God who's going to come as a husband. Jesus, when he turns this water into wine, it's in essence, he's announcing himself as associated with this age of fulfillment, this age in which the Father or God is coming as the husband. It's a sign pointing to what the Messiah is going to be and to do. What else does he do? What are the other signs? Well, he heals the sick. And he gives sight to the blind. He fulfills the expectations from Isaiah. Isaiah, you read this all throughout the book. Here's one example in Isaiah chapter 35. He says, "They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped, then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy." Now, all of these passages that are talking about this figure doing this in the book of Isaiah are referring to God himself as the one who will do it. That no human agent, no mere man is going to be able to accomplish these things. That all of the shepherds that God has sent have failed. So therefore, God himself is going to come. The arm of the Lord is going to accomplish these things. So when Jesus is saying, look at the works that I've been doing, he's saying, recognize the signs and what they're pointing to. They're pointing to God himself who's going to come and accomplish redemption for his people. And as he looks back at the prophets who point to God doing this, these are the exact works that Jesus himself is doing. So he's saying, look, I am not only a man as you claim me to be. My signs, my works are pointing to me as God, this messianic figure who is God, who's coming to redeem his people. Now, they recognized what he was doing, what he was saying. I mean, he even goes on to say it in point blank in verse 30. He says, "I and the Father are one." At this, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. I want you to imagine this scene. Jesus is in the temple. He's walking around in a feast of dedication. There's lots of people there. He's talking about his ministry, trying to help them see things. And all of a sudden, they pick up these stones. I mean, they're going to execute him on the spot in the temple in front of all of these people and their children and everyone who's there. It's a pretty dramatic scene. You think, what would cause these Jewish leaders to risk being, upsetting the people so vehemently there who were in the place? It was the fact that they knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. That he is claiming to be God. They recognized it. In fact, as Jesus responds to this, he goes into this reference to Psalm 82, referring to "you were once called gods" and things like that, and referring to himself as calling them the sons of God. And it's kind of one of those complicated arguments that maybe we don't get as easily, but what's very clear is they did understand his argument and recognize that he is making a very bold claim to be equal with the Father. They recognize that. So there was no doubt in the minds that Jesus is saying, look at the signs are pointing to me to be the messianic figure that the Old Testament talks about, who is God himself coming to restore his people, to redeem his people. So that's what he's saying. He's revealing the truth about the Messiah and their expectation of the Messiah and who he is. So he's exposing their false lens of who they think the Messiah is, and he's revealing the truth about who he is. Now, he gets to anchor them, his people, to the truth. But we have to ask the question, why is it so important that Jesus and the Father are one? Well, it's important because it provides the basis for Jesus' claim that we see next in verse 28. No one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch them out of my hand. I just want you to think back for a second, the Old Testament story. The Old Testament story, they have good kings and they have bad kings. And none of those good kings or bad kings were able to secure Israel from their enemies completely. They went into exile. That's the story. God is saying here, only God himself can secure his people so much so that nothing, no one, no enemy can snatch them out of my hand. And Jesus is saying, look, I and the Father are one, and that is vitally important for the Messiah to be. When you belong to Jesus, you are absolutely secure. You cannot lose the inheritance that you will receive. That's what Jesus is saying. You cannot lose the fellowship with God that you enjoy. That should be comforting. The Apostle Paul describes it like this in his letter to the Romans. I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's from Romans chapter 8. And all of this is due to the fact that Jesus and the Father are one. Well, it does lead us to another question. How do you become one of Jesus' sheep? And the answer has been on display throughout John's gospel. I mean, this is what his gospel story is telling us. When he comes to the man who's at the pool of Siloam, and he asks him, don't you want to be healed? Of course I want to be healed. That's what he's thinking. But no one will help me into the pool when the waters are stirred. Now we think, well, I don't know what that means. But what we should hear him saying is, I can't get there by myself. That's the whole point. So Jesus heals him on the spot. And really, that's the story. How do you become one of a sheep? You can't get there by yourself. You can't. It's going to take Jesus speaking to you. I want you to think about the other miracles that were performed. Think about the one that Jonathan talked about a few weeks ago. The man who's born blind. This man cannot see. He's born blind. He's born this way. But Jesus gives him sight. How does he gain sight for himself? He doesn't gain it for himself. Jesus has to do it. In the coming weeks, in a few weeks, we're going to look at the next chapter in John, which is the story of Lazarus. Lazarus is actually dead, and he's in the grave. He's been in the grave for 4 days. And yet he comes back to life. Did he just decide in there, I'm going to come back to life? No. Jesus had to call him back to life. You see, this is this pervasive story that John has been building. Jesus meets the 5,000 men and their families in a desolate place, and they're hungry. Can they feed themselves? No. So Jesus provides them food. You see, this is our story. We cannot feed ourselves. We cannot heal ourselves. We cannot see. We cannot hear. We cannot walk. And the only way that we can be rescued from those things is if Jesus comes and causes it to be. That's the simple story of what we get in the book of John. John says this in the very beginning of his book. In John chapter 1, we read this, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now the first part we like, oh, that's the key. How do you become a sheep? You've got to believe him and you've got to receive him. I would say, yes, that's true. But listen to how the verse continues. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. In fact, he uses this very illustration, John chapter 3, when Nicodemus comes to him at night. He says, you, Nicodemus, must be born again. How can that be? Can you crawl back in your mother's womb and be born a second time? No. I mean, you weren't really involved in making that decision on the first time you were born either, were you? And that's the picture, you see. You were born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of the will of God. How do you become a sheep of God? He awakens you. He opens your eyes. He enables you to walk. He gives you life. He feeds you from the bread of heaven. Paul talks about this in his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 1. He says, "He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before Him. In love, He predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace." You see, this is, of course, the great doctrine of election, which is a hard thing for people to embrace and accept, this doctrine of election, that says man cannot and will not ever choose on his own to follow God. But that doesn't mean man is without hope. And that's the point of election, is that God intervenes in the lives of His own. He does what they could never do for themselves. I know sometimes this doctrine explains so much of what we read in the Bible that doesn't make sense. For example, in John 10, verse 26, Jesus explained, "Why can you not see me? Why are you having this trouble?" He says, "You do not believe because you are not among my sheep." I mean, you think, oh, what a hard thing to say, but he's explaining the reality. Look, you can't see. It's not a man. It's not something that man can do on his own. It takes someone to open his eyes for him. Confusion reigns unless God intervenes. And I want you to think about that. You know, this was kind of the underlying idea of the Jews in the Old Testament, that if you will just keep the law of God enough, then finally God will send His Messiah to us. In other words, it was a very conditional sending of the Messiah. We've got to perform up to par, and then God will answer. And it's still the spirit of the age. It sings us. I was looking, trying to understand, well, what is the spirit of the age today? Is it really any different? And music is probably the best place to go to get a feel for what does our culture say? What is the spirit of the age? And the music captures it. For example, here's a lyrics to one of Ed Sheeran's songs. "Life can get you down, so I just numb the way it feels. I drown it with a drink and out-of-date prescription pills. And all the ones that love me, they just left me on the shelf. No farewell. So before I save someone else, I've got to save myself. And before I blame someone else, I've got to save myself. And before I love someone else, I've got to love myself." Now, why am I saying this? This captures kind of the spirit of the age. And here's the deal. You know, we are all born blind like that man in John chapter 9. We cannot see the reality of God behind this truth. We are born in such a way, and our lens is filtered and shaped by the culture in which we grow up. This forms the basis of how we think, and we try to interpret life through this lens. We try to see and look for answers through this lens. So in your bulletin, you'll find this little piece of paper. It's got a bunch of song lyrics on it. These are just song lyrics from a lot of popular songs over the past few years that have this carry this theme with it. It's all about, the culture would say, the problem that you feel with the pain that you have in your life is a result of other people looking at you in the wrong way. So what's the answer? I've got to love myself. Who cares what the world thinks? Thumb my nose at the world's thing. I have got to love myself. And then maybe the world will begin to see me through my eyes. That's the spirit of the age and the message of today. You know, and this is the way our default thinking is shaped. And there is no way to put aside this lens that the culture gives us to look through by ourselves. We've got to have something break through, someone break through that lens and take it off of our eyes and give us a correct one through which we can see. So I need a couple volunteers. So I'm gonna give you the lens so you can see what's behind the page. See, you actually get a souvenir today in worship. It may not be enough for everyone, so one per pair, maybe. There should be enough. You could be generous with them. Give them a cup. There's a lot. The point we're making here is, look, on our own, all we can see is the red. But if God intervenes in your life, you can see what's really true. God has to open your eyes. Now, I can't tell you how many testimonies I've heard at the presbytery level where we're ordaining a guy to ministry and we're asking him to tell us his story of how he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And so many of them will tell us a story that it's familiar to me too. Oh, well, I grew up in the church, but I never heard the gospel until I was, 25 or whatever it was. And the question is, well, why did you not? If you grew up in the church and it was a faithful church where you heard the gospel week in and week out, why was it not till you were 25 that you got it? Because God hadn't opened their eyes yet. It's as simple as that. And you know, sometimes opening your eyes is not exactly the most pleasant experience. That can be a painful experience. I think a lot of people don't have their eyes open until they get to some bottom in their life and they're experiencing pain and the reality that the spirit of the age that they've been embracing and holding on to give them a sense of answers has failed them at every turn. And God has allowed that to happen so that they will stop looking this way and they will see God. Think about all the people that He rescues in His ministry, in His public ministry. Think about what that blind man had to go through all of his life, not being able to see, so that he would be in a place in life where God could manifest His glory by Jesus opening his eyes. Think about the people that He heals have to go through life as a paralytic or an invalid or deaf or mute or attacked by demons. I mean, they're all experiencing something very traumatic in their life. It's a painful thing to have your eyes open. And I would say that there's probably people here. Maybe you've been here week in and week out for a long time, but yet you've never really gotten excited about any of this stuff. It goes in one ear and it goes out the other and it doesn't ever set. Your eyes might not be opened yet. But it doesn't mean there's no hope. You see, the doctrine of election is a doctrine of hope. It says, I have great hopes that God will open my eyes, that God will convince me that this spirit of the age lens through which I'm looking at life is a faulty lens, and He'll give me a proper one. He'll open my eyes to see the truth. There's another thing, too, that sometimes even after our eyes have been open and we've felt that closeness to God, that experience of His grace wash over us in such a way that it gives you that, the hairs on the back of your neck stand up, and you remember those times, but you drift away from them. Because you're constantly bombarded with this spirit of the age message. And you begin to look back through that lens to try and understand life. What your application is today is to remember the lens that God gives you. To don't set it down. To remember the gospel every day and not forget it. It's a very simple truth. He says, I call my sheep by name, and they know me, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. You see, that's the good news. That's what we call the gospel. This is what Jesus does for you. So don't put those glasses of the culture back on. Don't accuse God of not giving you enough information when you go to Him with a prayer request, but realize, oh, He has given me enough information, but now I need eyes to see it. And I want to give you just an illustration we talked about earlier, and a lot of times we say, God, show me who I'm supposed to marry. God, show me which job I'm supposed to pursue. God, show me, the house I'm supposed to buy, or whatever it might be. And we're looking for specific answers. Just like the Jews were looking for a specific answer. Tell us plainly, are you the Messiah or not? And the only way that Jesus could really give them the answer was not only to tell them that He was a Messiah, but tell them what the Messiah is. In the same way, God has given us enough information to make all of those decisions. But it requires us to look not just narrowly at this answer, it requires us to look at the answer that's given us about the way we are to live our life. So you see, the answer isn't this house or this house. It's how do I apply the principles of living out the gospel? And for example, should I marry this woman? What does the broader story of the Bible say? It doesn't say, well, you need to marry this woman and not this woman. It says you need to be married to someone who is like-minded, equally yoked, who follows the Lord as you do. See, this is the broader way of thinking. And the Bible is full of that, of giving us a complete way of looking at the world and understanding the trajectory of life, which is to be simple. Follow me. Follow me. You want to know how to look at life with the right lens? Follow your shepherd and let him lead you. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for giving us a lens through which we can look and understand how we can be yours, how we can be your sheep. As we listen to you to call our name, as we wait for you to open our eyes, as we long for the food that you would give us, Lord, as we desire to come to life, that we might follow you. Lord, would you protect us from the spirit of the age that would so change the way we look at things so that we can pursue wholeheartedly after you. Make us excited again. Renew our first love. In Jesus' name, amen.